We enter into the ministry of God's holy word. If you would take your Bibles in hand and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews 4, the very last paragraph in that chapter, verses 14 through 16. If you're able to stand, let's stand together to honor the Word of God and the God of the Word. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God's Spirit be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one of us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to a marvelous portion of your word. Every word is perfect, but this particular paragraph tells us so much about our Lord, and it tells us to come to him, through him, even into your holy presence. Sinners are bid to bring their sin and their concerns and their griefs and their sorrows. Oh, Father, put your word into our hearts this morning. May it never leave us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A young communist wrote this letter to his girlfriend, breaking off the relationship. He writes, "We communists have a high casualty rate. We are the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists do not have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I am in dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, and actions, and according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. We should insert the word Christian in there and eliminate the word communist. It's amazing what is said. How sad. It's an incredible confession of beliefs, of an ideology that is atheistic and so destructive to the life of men and nations in this world. And yet this young man said, I can't see you anymore because this is my confession. What about your confession? The text today exhorts us to make that good confession. And so here's the theme of the sermon, the proposition statement. Hold firmly to the faith you profess. Hold tenaciously to your great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now remember the context. It's a marvelous one as we make our way step at a time through the book of Hebrews. The writer here, this written sermon, this pastor says, press on. Do not let sin harden and deceive you. Make sure you enter God's rest through a sincere faith that demonstrates its truthfulness through obedience to God's word. Don't deceive yourselves. God's word reveals who you are in your deepest thoughts. God sees and knows everything about you. Someday everyone will give an account. Will that be with Christ as your high priest, or completely on your own? Our text this morning, again, you see, and will throughout, point us to Him. That's why it's such a blessed epistle. Point number one of 3 points, a great high priest in glory. And the writer here says, you see it in the last part of verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. And there are at least 3 powerful reasons in that verse in order that we might hold fast. Jesus is our great high priest. He's described here as that. Turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. He writes there, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's the great high priest because where he has gone, because of who he is, and because of what he has done and what he continues to do. We see that either stated or implied in that verse. What has he done? You've already heard very clearly this morning. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was willing to die. And the amazing thing is, it wasn't for himself. He was willing to die for you and for me. He was willing to go through all of that hatred and that vitriolic speech and that wickedness placed upon him, and the lies and the deceit. Even though Pilate said, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, 3 different times, and then they take him and they crucify him. So he was willing to die for sinners. And he's willing to continue as our high priest to intercede for us. He's there. He speaks on our behalf. He's that great advocate with the Father. He is the one who, in this passage, bids us to come, you see, because he, through his finished work and through his ongoing work of intercession, paves the way for us. where he is the second good thought. You see, he's not a high priest on earth. He's a high priest that has ascended unto glory. It's an amazing thought. He's in the highest heavens. The implication is that he was raised from the dead, and then 40 days after, he ascended to glory, to the highest place of power and authority. He is at the right hand of Almighty God. As the psalmist writes in the 110th Psalm, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And that's taking place even now. He is dwelling in the Holy of Holies, in contrast with the human priests on earth. Who is he? That's the third point in this verse. Who is he? Well, the writer here says he's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Savior of sinners. That precious name to us, we need a Savior. And he, in fact, is the Savior, but he's called here the Son of God. Now, who is he? Well, you go back to chapter 1, and there's a whole list of things that we have walked through together. The author starts in verse 2 telling us that he's the great prophet. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That means he is God Almighty, come in the flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity, called the Son of God. He is Almighty King, eternal Lord. And yet the author is very careful to demonstrate that he is fully man as well. You see verse 17 of chapter 2, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect." In chapter 3 and verse 1, he's also described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the one who took the initiative to draw us with cords of love. He is the one who walks with us and moves us along in this race. He's the one who has gone before, even though he knew what was ahead of him, and he went to the cross and ultimately conquered sin and the devil and death, and he is in glory, having prepared a place, waiting for us, even ministering to us now. Contrast that with Old Testament priests. Each one is a sinner who would eventually die like all men die. This high priest had to first offer a sacrifice, the scriptures tell us, for himself and his family, and then he would offer the sacrifices for the nation of Israel. Once a year, perpetually, every single year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go through the same ritual because those sacrifices didn't take away sin. He would enter the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood over the mercy seat. They put bells on the hem of his robe, and it's been said they even tied a rope around his ankle in case God struck him dead so they could retrieve his body. And so, ministering for years, he would eventually die, and others younger than him would come up and would do the same thing. You see how great Jesus is when we look at what the scriptures say, and we contrast his work, perfect, finished, in glory, compared to imperfect and fading away on earth. And so in this text, this verse, we are exhorted to what? To hold fast our confession. Bishop Westcott, in his commentary, writes, "The writer everywhere insists on the duty of the public confession of faith. The crisis claimed not simply private conviction, but a clear declaration of belief openly in the face of man. There were those who were going out the back door and moving away from the faith. And the writer says, stand up publicly and confess your conviction and your faith. You know, today, confessions and vows and oaths and promises seem to be meaningless to so many people. But you promised. Well, I promised then. I don't promise now. I don't care. But God cares. God says, if you promise, I'm going to hold you to it. The writer, Raymond Brown, writes about David's men in the scripture. Remember what they're called? The mighty men of David. There were about 400 men with him, and then about 600 before he became king. And they met with him and said, we're with you, David. And they were with him all the way into his kingship and through his rule through all of those years. Brown writes, their duty at that moment was to obey the king's instructions and to trust his wisdom. It meant that they were going into a life of hardship, insecurity, privation, suffering, and possibly death, but they would be with the king. And that was enough. And I read that and I thought, yes, and Jesus, he's far greater than our father David. He is the King of Kings. Is that not enough for us to confess our faith in him? Are we ashamed to confess that? Are we holding to that great confession? And here's one reason why. Look at the next verse. Point number two. A great high priest with a human nature. But this is so precious. This is so special. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's not some high priest that's never been to earth and knows nothing about what it is to be flesh and blood and the struggles and temptations and the difficulties in this life. He knows. It says he can sympathize with us. It's interesting. The Stoics believed that the primary attribute of God was apatheia, the inability to feel anything at all. They reasoned that if he could feel, he could be controlled by others and therefore would be less than God. And then the Epicureans believed that God dwelled in intermedia, the spaces between the worlds in complete detachment. God can't relate. He's somewhere else. Oh, is he? Well, he can relate. In contrast with these philosophies, Jesus, as high priest, can, according to the writer of the Hebrews, can fully sympathize with our feelings, with our sufferings, with our temptations. God has entered the world. He's not between worlds. He's not gone somewhere having created the world, having wound up the clock and let it go. No, he's intimately involved. He's taken on human nature. Jesus is fully God and fully man. See what the writer to the Hebrews says? Look at chapter 2 again and look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And then as we've already read in 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He shed his blood. He knows intimately what suffering is about. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We need to understand this. Like the rest of us, he had to learn how to walk. It's so strange when you think about it. He had to take as a little toddler his first steps and fall down and crawl back up and keep doing it again, as we've seen our own children do. He had to learn how to talk. He had to read and study and think and ask questions and learn. He had to learn how to work. We think he was probably a pretty good carpenter. His dad was, and he was probably taught that and raised in that for a good number of years. He had to grow and develop. He understands the struggles of our lives. He knew what it was to live in a fallen world. He knew what it was to suffer. Look at across the page to verse 8 of chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He knew what it was to be tempted more than any one of us. At the very beginning of his ministry, we see the Holy Spirit leading him out into the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, no food, no water. And the evil one comes upon him and tempts him. None of us have known anything like that. Even one of his own apostles tempted him when he told his disciples, I am going to be taken and I'm going to be tried and then beaten and then I'm going to be hung on the cross and I'm going to die there. And on the third day I will raise again. Peter takes him aside, grabs him by the cloak and says, that's not going to happen, Lord. You can't do that. And Jesus' response is most interesting. He says, get behind me, Satan. You don't care about the things of God right now. It's the things of men you're concerned with. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, the great, great struggle within his soul. Did he anguish? Was it difficult? Was there a temptation there to just turn the other way? Yes, there was. It was so great that he sweat drops of blood. What about during his trial when liar after liar came in and said these wicked things about him? What about hanging on the cross when they paraded in front of him and said, if you are who you say you are, then come down right now. Get off this cross. He kept his mouth closed. He endured for us. C.S. Lewis writes about this. It bothered him when people would say, well, Jesus was perfect. He didn't know real temptation. He didn't know what I go through. And Lewis writes this. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would be like or what it has been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Interesting insight by Lewis. And the scripture says here, notice in the verse, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read in verse 26 and following, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." Notice how he's described: holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He didn't need to come and offer anything for himself because he was without sin. That's why in 1 John 3, 5 we read, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him," John writes, "there is no sin." He had to be sinless in order for Peter to write the following words, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Yet without sin. Jesus is not a stoic. He feels, he cares, he experiences our struggles in this world with the devil, with sin, with death and all that that entails. He is with you and he is with me. And listen to his sweet, sweet words as he invites us to come to him in Matthew 11, 28 and following. "Come to me," Jesus says, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." How gracious, how merciful, how kind, how loving is our great high priest. A final point this morning, and I was going to say it's a good one, but they're all good, is this: a great high priest who receives sinners. We just read it in Matthew 11. He receives sinners. He bids us come, you see. Look at verse 16. There are three parts to that verse. "Let us then with confidence draw near." Don't run and hide. Draw near. This word confidence means a bold frankness, an honest, humble seeker. But how is it possible? You think about the Old Testament, you think about what they went through there, you think about the holy, holy, holy God. You think about the high priest and what he had to go through to prepare himself to enter the Holy of Holies, and it was a fearful experience for him. You think about two potential high priests, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They offered up something, an incense that was not commanded by the Lord, and he struck them down. What about Uzzah holding on to that ark that just about fell off the cart as they were trying to take it into Jerusalem? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. There's an amazing passage there describing the old covenant in Hebrews 12 and verse 18 and following. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." We haven't come to that, brothers and sisters. That's the old covenant. "And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." But Jesus is our high priest. He is there in the Holy of Holies. He's in the throne room of God. He has torn that curtain in two. He has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. He is our righteousness, and he is our advocate, you see. Our confidence, brothers and sisters, is not in ourselves. It ought not to be. Or you would rarely come into the presence of God if you felt, I've been good enough this week, now I think I can do it. You would never be good enough. Our confidence is in him. And so there is a what here. What are we to do? We are to draw near. Where? Well, it says, to the throne of grace. And that is such a special, special expression. Ponder it. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not coming before the judge of all the earth. Now, he is the judge of all the earth, but that's not who you come before, you see. Which is a marvelous thought. He's not this judge surrounded by these glorious, powerful angels in flaming fire. No, it's being led by Jesus to our Heavenly Father and to our Father's throne room and to his throne. And it's described here how? Do you see it? It's a throne of grace. Not of fire and judgment, but of grace. What an amazing place to come. Calvin, a great, great theological mind, had such a pastor's heart. Listen to what he says as he writes on this passage. He says, the basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is the name that we ought always to keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God, when we cannot look up to him, when we cannot go to him and pray to him because we see a God of judgment and not a throne of grace. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair, writes Calvin. Such is the awfulness of his throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It is as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and of fatherly love toward us, there is no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him. God is a consuming fire to all of his enemies. God is a gracious, loving heavenly father to his children who come into his throne room seeking help. It's a wonderful picture. Let me add to it. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, by grace you have been saved and raised us up. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how we enter. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Why are we bid to come? That's the third part of verse 16. Well, it tells us there that we are bidden to come that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To receive, to obtain, to get. And the first thing he puts is mercy. Mercy has to do with God's pity upon sinners as they wallow in their sin and misery, oftentimes that they have created themselves. Mercy, you come to have your sins forgiven, to have them removed, as we read in the scripture, as far as the east is from the west, to have them removed completely. And grace is God's unmerited favor, His gracious love, His enablement, His intimate involvement, enabling us to do what is pleasing to Him. Remember in Philippians that we read, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's God's grace, and we seek it at the throne of grace. Final thought here, final application. We must ask. We must seek, and we must knock, as Jesus said. And He said, if you do that, the door will be open to you. We must enter in. We must go to God through prayer into the throne of grace. If we turn the other way, it will do us no good. But that's where you must go. Not to a dead, unfruitful philosophy, to a wicked ideology, no, but to a living hope. Let me show you a picture of it. Again, go to Hebrews chapter 12. We have a picture of the old covenant there. We read about it in 18 through 21, but look at verse 22 in chapter 12. But you, in contrast, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I can't even imagine how glorious that's going to be. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those are our friends and loved ones that have gone before us. They're there right now. And then verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why would you not come? Why would you not go to that throne of grace? Brothers and sisters, that's what we profess. That's what we confess. Let's pray. Father, this is so rich, it is so true, it's so exciting. It's hard to comprehend how many different paths people can take in this world, and how many things people will give up, and how they will suffer for ideologies of death. And you have given us a faith to confess. You have given us the good news that is eternal. And you've done all of it for us by grace and grace alone. We cannot comprehend your exceeding goodness to us, but we praise you and we thank you for it. And we pray that even this week we would be quick to go to the throne of grace many, many, many times, that we would enjoy that ongoing fellowship with you, Lord, expressing our love, confessing our sins, seeking grace to help us in time of need. May we live in this passage that we have looked at because of our faithful and great high priest, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.